This morning we're pulling together our series, and I think that passage Jonah chose is, in many ways, it takes everything of the personal giants we find ourselves battling with and facing, which we've looked at these past 6 weeks, and as we come together on the seventh week and pull it to a conclusion. And we've got to put off things and we've got to displace things and recognize things. But, you know, and so this last one we're going to pick up on today. I just thought the platform of our worship unto the Lord, that He is our all in all. He's our everything. He's front, He's center stage. We fix our eyes on Him, the author, the perfecter of our faith. But He's better than all the things we worship in culture, whether it be the footy matches that you see people, you know, flying to the other side of the world to be part of, you know, and the Barmy Army, I don't know if that's what you want to call that, or the Scottish, what were they called? What was the name for the Scots?
Tartan
the Tartan Army, thank you. Somebody was paying attention. And there was like 50,000 of them or something. I thought, where did they get all the money from? On average, £26,000 each to go and support. And they didn't go through to the next round. So it's quite a cost. But, you know, but Jesus is better than that. He's better than your career. He's better than your physical fitness, no matter how much you work out in the gym and look good. He's better than your prestige. He's better than your ministry if you're in ministry. And we all are. Ministry of all believers. Priesthood of all believers. He's better than life. He's better than my family even. No. Nothing else. He's better than my hopes and my dreams and my aspirations. He's better than look good. He's better than feel good. He's better than be right. He's better than self-control. These are the giants, by the way. You know, each one of these, he's better than them. He's better than hidden agenda. He's better than remaining undisturbed. And today, he's better than personal advantage. He's better than every one of our personal giants. So what's your go-to giant? I'm sure you identified with one maybe more than others, but if we're honest, we'll probably see all seven affecting our lives and actions in a greater or lesser degree. So there you have them. And the big one is the stay in control one, because lordship is the arm wrestle for that one. Are we going to give lordship to Jesus, or are we going to stay in control? And you know, even many others in the scripture said, Lord, Lord, you know, we might be like that, but discover ourselves captured and effectively controlled by the seven giants. And a few lines from a poem by Rob Rufus, and I've probably referenced this before from this pulpit, but we can often find ourselves in the place that he describes here. Why do we cringe in the corridors of conformity, like timid little souls? What will people think of us? Are the shackles that bind us as we carry weighted chains with earnest but fading strength? Along the dismal pathways we tread. Routine is the rut that fear demands we tread, while freedom beckons like a lover. But slaves to pretense, we say, we're doing fine. I'm fine, thanks. I'm okay. Tradition keeps us towing the line. And then I see the carpenter dancing on the water. Then I see the carpenter turning water into wine. Colors flashing in his presence, chains snapping in his presence. You can't be in the presence of Jesus for long without being changed from glory to glory. And he has a delightful inheritance for you. Don't wander in the desert for 40 years because of mumbling and grumbling and moaning. And because we will, you know, we'll be denied our inheritance by that very posture. We've got to have an attitude of gratitude, and we've got to recognize. So God takes us out of, so that he can take us into. He doesn't just take us out of something, but he takes us into, as Donna so powerfully illustrates, taking out us of the old self, sinful nature, put to death those things, put them off, and then put on. So he wants to take us out of death to life, out of darkness to light, out of sin into righteousness, out of self-focused or self-centered lives to a Christ-centered life. Out of a selfish ambition, that scripture you might have referenced on the board, to a life of purpose and service, out of a worldly kingdom to the kingdom of God. That's the battle, friends. The world tells us, you've got to look good. Fake it till you make it. Never let the mask slip. Never be real. Never be vulnerable. Never show weakness. Don't disclose anything. Protect your reputation at all costs. Well, you also got to feel good, not just look good. You got to feel good. Whatever feels good is right. Do what you want. If it feels good, can't be wrong, can it? That's the feel good giant. The be right giant. Don't admit you're wrong. Never say sorry. Never. It'll show weakness. Dig your heels in. Hold your ground. Then that leads into stay in control. It's your life. Live it as you please. You're not accountable to anyone else but yourself. Keep the driver's seat and keep your hands on the steering wheel of your life very tightly. Hold it tightly. Insist on my way or the highway. Then hidden agenda. Use others to accomplish its own agenda. Always work the angles. Hustle to get ahead. Then remain undisturbed. Don't inconvenience me. Don't mess with my comfort zone. I'll go far, but I'll not go that far. I'll give you a measure. I can't give you the full measure. That's undisturbed. And then this morning, personal advantage. Constantly maneuvering for advantage, personal advantage, title, position, recognition. When it's not the center of attention, it suffers envy and pain. It's about being self-centered and personally occupied. We ask, what's in it for me? We might not verbalize it, but in our hearts, how's this going to benefit me? And I'll only really do anything if it really is going to benefit me. You know, so I might help someone, but as long as I'm getting something out of it. It's selfish ambition. Even the disciples said to Jesus, we followed you. What do we get out of this? What do we get out of this? What are we going to get? Come on, are we going to get to sit at your right and your left hand? That's after 3 years. It was still lurking, the giant, right there. So personal advantage is all about me. It's about looking for, you know that saying, numero uno, number one. Our best interest, putting us ahead, or first ahead of others, making sure that we're number one. And we think of things like lying and cheating and taking advantage of others. It's all fair game to this giant. Reality shows, friends, they feed on this. Survivor. If you ever watched that, Squid Games. I've heard people talk about it. Traitors. I watched one or two episodes and I thought, oh, this is too much. I'm not going to watch this. Because it's built around personal advantage. The end justifies the means, whether it be lies, manipulation, gossip, backstabbing, or whatever. This giant of personal advantage often remains hidden in the shadows, hiding its motives, and we really don't notice what's going on. And at other times, it's quite plain to see, unashamedly seeking to gain the advantage. The more subtle side, it's often the more dangerous one. In Jeremiah 17, chapter 17, verse 9 and 10 in the ESV, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Ah, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Friends, our hearts are wayward and dark, and given an opportunity, we'll do all manner of things. It's just the way it works. It's deceitful. It's sometimes we think, oh, I better examine myself. But even our own examining of ourselves can be flawed. It's only the Lord's righteous judgment that's true. And trust ourselves to God. He can search. He can examine us. He gets to the heart of the human. He's the one who can see the root of things. And he treats us as we really are, not as we pretend to be. And so this giant of personal advantage is often hidden behind a thin veneer of good works, of keeping up appearances, Mrs. Bouquet. The thing about, sorry, for those who watch English sitcoms, keeping up appearances is one of those. But the thing about this giant is that it's very pervasive. And I'm going to ask Michael to put up a picture here. Is any one of you, and I'll give you the real thing too, anyone know who this is? Oh, it looks like a fern. Anyone recognize it? Do you have it in your garden? There it is in copious amounts. It starts very innocuous. It looks very pretty. It looks like a little almost conifer. Ooh, maybe that'll grow up into a Christmas tree. But it eventually takes over. It's a horsehair invasive species. Oh, it is something else, let me tell you. And it's popping up more and more in my garden, or our garden, I should say. And I traced it. It came from underneath the fence with our neighbor. and it's encroaching further and further into our garden. The RHS, Royal Horticultural Society, they say it's a living fossil belonging to a group of plants that predates dinosaurs. Oh, dinosaurs are extinct, but this isn't. Tells you how tough and difficult it is to eradicate. It's deep-rooted, and it has a high silica content. Whatever that may mean, it's been used for centuries as a traditional herbal remedy and an abrasive scouring agent for polishing metal. Maybe your sword back in the day, or your silverware if you had. I don't know. But it was used for that. And personal advantage is a bit like that. You see, some applications seem good. Oh, okay. It's good to get ahead. It's good to get promoted. It's good to, you know... I could, you know, if only I was prime minister, I could change this country for the good. I really could. I promise. But anyway, once you're in, it's hard to uproot. It's hard to get rid of. So, but yeah, I looked over the fence to see if our neighbor has the same problem, only to find they covered their whole front lawn with pavers with concrete between. So they just came to my lawn because they couldn't get up on their lawn. And we're trying to do that with these personal giants. We try and almost concrete them in, pave them down, you know, just as long as we cover them over and make the appearances nobody can see, except my family. No, you know what I'm saying? It's a bit like that. You can try and cover it up, but it will pop up pervasively, and it affects every area, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. A lot of decision-making and be filtered through. How will this benefit me, make me look good? And perhaps in seeking personal advantage, prominence, position, we can burn bridges and burn relationships. You might have to have moved jobs because of interpersonal breakdown. You might need to or have chosen to move towns or even churches. You might be here because wherever you came from became very awkward. Very difficult because the relationships got very strained and you were tiptoeing in the tulips or whatever, I don't know, the the horsehair. But whatever. It says, when it comes to wealth, Jesus spoke into this thing. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. You see, you can end up loving money and using people instead of loving people and using money. That's what money's there. It's a tool for a task. It's not to be the sole focus. And so God's love is different. God's love is unique. It's a love marked by giving, not getting. It's you know, even our marriage is, if you're married or any relationships are meant to reflect something of that dynamic of a love marked by giving, not getting. A preferring and honoring in love. A straight, pure arrow love, and not love with a hook. And I've mentioned this illustration before, because love with a hook is what's in it for me. And eventually that hook becomes a circle, which is a prison of self, really. And then it becomes a spiral. So many people in a physical prison are first in a spiritual one, or an emotional, or you know, they've turned in on self. Love turned in on itself. Eros, you're right. Even in the service and giving, do we draw attention to ourselves? Because Jesus warns against that. We need to examine our hearts and see where our motives really lie at the end of the day. And even in our relationship with God, we can have mixed motives. Oh, God, you know, the wealth, the health. Lord, you promised. Come, Lord, where are these things? And we love to quote Philippians. And my God will meet all my needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Friends, is that what it says? Is that truly what it says? No, it says, if you really, I've changed that. It says, God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. God will meet all your needs. And the context, friends, in that passage is Paul has learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. He's in essence saying to the church in Philippi, in your wonderful generosity, you can't outgive God. God will meet all your needs. Your gifts are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. You see, friends, coveting will lead to seeking personal advantage. Contentment won't. When it comes to sharing the gospel, we can also seek personal advantage. Acts 20, Paul, he went around preaching the message of God's grace, the incredible, extravagant generosity of God. It was the truth. It was all about Jesus. It's not about us. Those getting saved are not our converts or our disciples. They're his. In Ephesians 2, it says, you're saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works. So no one can boast. None of us can say, you know, or. Because it's unmerited. Grace is unmerited. It's undeserved love. Salvation made possible through Jesus and his blood alone. It can't be earned. It's a free gift. He came to us and he came to give his life freely so that we could receive this life, this Zoe life to the full, this abundant life. And that, I love reminding our daughter-in-law Zoe, because she's got that name, what it means. It means abundant, spacious, open-hearted, richness of life, a life of fulfillment and purpose, a life in HD, high definition. Maybe it's UHD these days, ultra-high definition. The enemy's a counterfeiter. The giant of personal advantage works through primarily through pride and fear. True to form, father of lies, our enemy Satan, he promises security. He promises happiness. He promises fulfillment. He promises a better life, your best life. And the fruits of this giant are the exact opposite. Insecurity, unfulfillment, unhealthy, fractured relationships, hardened hearts, disillusionment, and eventually death. Yet in the verse in John 10:10, it says, well, this is true to form. The thief comes only to rob, to kill, and destroy. That's speaking of Satan, the enemy. But the standout passage for this morning, friends, is James 3. And it's chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. And this is one of the verses that will come up is on the board outside. Let them show it by their good life. Sorry, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, you could say self-seeking or personal advantage, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Friends, back in the Garden of Eden, it says that Eve was tempted by the fruit because it was pleasing to the eye and desirous for gaining wisdom. In other words, what personal advantage am I going to get from this fruit? How is this going to benefit me? Maybe God's a killjoy. Maybe he's keeping something from me. Personal advantage. And she was desirous of that, but it was a fallen wisdom. It was a wisdom from below. It was demonic. And so I don't want to go down a path there to explain, you know, how this battle for wisdom over all time. And this giant is part of the fallen wisdom. And so we can see that personal advantage is lying to us. It's going to say, you're going to gain this, you're going to gain that. And the scripture contradicts what the giant of personal advantage is promising us, and shows us we're going to get the exact opposite. So, friends, how do we get set free? Because that's really what we had to hear this morning. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. As we heard this morning, we're born with a sinful nature, thanks to the original sin, Adam and Eve. And so that love that God intended it for us to walk in becomes twisted into selfishness. There's no selfishness in love, and there's no love in selfishness. Can I repeat that? There's no selfishness in love, and there's no love in selfishness. Through Adam and Eve, we were cut off from the source of love, and we became needy of love. And so often, when we're broken, when we're hurting, and we're in need of comfort, where do we look? We look to others for our need to be met. We look to things, substance, whatever. Any area out of peace, we'll look for comfort. We'll look for love. Whoever and whatever we turn to is a poor substitute that will never satisfy, only leaves us further out of peace. And then because we do things that we're ashamed of, there's another area out of peace. And then we look for further comfort and we become more and more entrapped by that. But the Spirit wants to heal what we don't want to reveal. So when the Holy Spirit comes, He wants to set us free from those areas that are out of peace. And we close the door to the sinful nature or the flesh. The socks, because it sucks. And we close that door and we allow the Spirit to bring healing. And it says in 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. How powerful is that? He initiated this love. His love is a first love. And then it goes on in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. We're only able to love, friends, truly love, because of Him. He is love. He's not just loving, He's love. He loved us at our worst. He loved you at your worst. He chose to love us. He took on the nature of a servant. He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He took it all. He bore it all. And yet He remained in love. You see, covenantal love sees something in someone worth loving. It's an always and forever love. It's a promise without an expiry date. And His love is an agape love, a God's love. It's unconditional. You can't do anything to make Him love you more, and you can't do anything to make Him love you less. Do you really believe that? I have to sometimes remind myself, especially when we feel condemned. And as a child of God, we should be sourced and resourced in this great love. In Ephesians, it says, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God is knowing God's love here in the heart, not just the head. It's more than knowing it. I'm going to put it this way. It's more than knowing it in your knower. It's having it in your heart. There's a good statement. Have you experienced the love of God? Because there is freedom. Is He enthroned in your heart more than your head? His love enthroned in your heart. And so this giant of personal advantage is trying to usurp God's rightful place of being enthroned in our lives. And you've got a God, and I've got a God against this. He's made you in His image for His kingdom. We're not here for our image and our kingdom. So we've got to put off the old, as Donna said this morning, and put on the new. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, he is a new creation. The old passed away, behold, the new has come. And that's transformative. It will change you. It has to. He wants to take you. He wants to make you a new man, a new creation after His image. And it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, in John 12, falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's dying to live. When you think who hates his life, that's almost like an oxymoron. Like, why would you want to hate your life? But actually what it means to love less. It means that we need to love God more and our lives less. There's probably a grammatical term for it. Jesus have it all. We're going to sing that later, just in a moment. Jesus have it all. Christ is enough for me. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. Hallelujah. And 1 Corinthians, it has that same verse that we've alluded to this morning. It's not, love is not self-seeking. I'm just going to mention that verse. It doesn't seek personal advantage. And I do encourage you to read that love passage, that we would only align ourselves, as Donna said, above all else, put on love. And so as I think I'm just going to finish with our inward nature, the scripture that I perhaps have often referenced and said, maybe they can put it on my I won't have a tombstone. I'm getting cremated, so there's no tombstone to put it on. But Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, that Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God. The life I now live in the flesh, I shall live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. So this inward nature needs to be crucified. And grace enables you and I to overcome, to enable us, to empower us, being dead to ourselves. And we set our minds, as Donna said this morning, and keep focused in Colossians 3. This is the Amplified, which I don't think Donna mentioned, but I just want to, it will be the last scripture for this morning. Set your minds and keep focused habitually or constantly on the things above, the heavenly things. Not on the things that are on earth, which have only temporal value. It says we need to do this constantly. Constantly, the heavenly things. Be heavenly minded, so we're earthly good. And I want to pray as we sit under the weight of this truth, because this truth, friends, will bring absolute freedom as we embrace this truth, as we take it to heart, not just to head. Let it percolate, even this morning, from your head to your heart. And filter down so that we're not living to look good, feel good, be right, stay in control with a hidden agenda, remaining undisturbed and looking for, seeking personal advantage. All of these things would be so secondary to our fixing our eyes on Jesus and looking to him and laying down our lives because of his great love. Lord, thank you for loving me first. I didn't first love you, but you first loved me. And Lord, you want to set your love in our hearts this morning by your Spirit. And we say, come, Holy Spirit, pour in your love into our hearts so that this hope will not disappoint us. By the Spirit, you pour in your love this morning. Pour in your love. Pour in your love. Displace these giants. Displace these things that need to go, need to be put off. We need to walk in the grace that will empower us today. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, have it all. In this moment, friends, may you choose to lay down your life again and enthrone him above everything. Give him his rightful place.